Well, we're going to wrestle with this big question that's found in Matthew chapter 16 about this person who has been depicted in arts, in movies, in poems. We sing about him across a variety of genres. We hear about him. He's been portrayed in movies from William Defoe to Christian Bale to Jim Caviezel. If you go to the newsstand right now, there's no doubt you could go and pick up any magazine and there's a story or article or a cover story on him. The very date and time in which we live is solely because of his arrival on earth. And yet the history books tell us very little about him. In the time he was here, there were many who ignored him, others who found him curious but not worth much of a look. To many, there was nothing special about him. His family thought he was crazy, and he came from a region where apparently nothing good ever came from. He, on the one hand, is the greatest person to ever enter into human history. And on the other hand, he is reviled. He is hated. His name is used to elicit curse and vulgarity like no other name is used. As a kid, I learned a song, simple chorus from Bill and Gloria Gaither. And it said these words, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." There's just something about that name. And isn't it true that there is something about that name even still today? And then if you've mentioned Jesus, the conversation can go 1,000 different directions when that name is mentioned. But why? Why Jesus above all other personalities, over philosophers and other teachers and prophets in the history of the world? Why Jesus? William, in his book, appropriately titled, Why Jesus, says this: I find great irony in the fact that Jesus changed the entire course of history, but was ignored by historians of his day. Historians tended not to care about Galilean peasants who neither wrote books nor led armies. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples are once again on the move. They are very nomadic. They move from town to town and they're moving once again. And on this occasion, they're entering into Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus wants to kind of take stock of the guys that have been following him, those 12 disciples who have been on the road with him from the beginning, and kind of stops in the midst of that to take stock of where they are. And it's a bit of an odd exchange because the question that Jesus asks, surely Jesus would know the answer. Certainly he knew what people thought about him. But I think more importantly, he was asking his disciples because there is something on the horizon. There is Jerusalem in the distance, moving ever closer. And Jesus knows that a time is coming where the disciples will be left to proclaim the good news. And so he takes stock of this in Matthew chapter 16. The journey together is nearing its climax. And Jesus asks this question. If you'll take your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16, it's our custom to stand and read together. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. Hear the words of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Father God, it is your word. that speaks into our lives this morning. Not a person standing on a stage, but your word that penetrates into the hearts and lives of every person. Before us is whether we accept that word, whether we will follow that word, whether we'll be obedient to your call. And so, Father, this morning, may your word speak boldly and powerfully. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are in Matthew chapter 16. And the first thing that I want you to consider this morning is man's invention of who Jesus is. Walter Wink has said this: if Jesus had never lived, we would not have been able to invent him. Ask someone who Jesus is, what your responses might be. Somebody might say this: he was a great prophet among many other prophets of old. Some others might say he was just a man who had some good stories, but not divine. Others might say that they can take him, like Thomas Jefferson, they can take him without the miracles. I'll just cut those out, because there's no way he could have done the miracles. It goes against natural order. Others would say he was just a myth to perpetuate religion in the world. Others might say he was a cool dude. He's kind of a 60s hippie guy, you know. He did some cool things, right? And he had a great message of peace and love. So that's how they see Jesus. Others don't think about him at all. They don't believe in God or have anything to do with religion. Bertrand Russell said this: historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we don't know anything about him. Our depictions of Jesus range from, this is my favorite, one of my favorite pictures: Jesus is my homeboy, right? And in my research and looking, found some other things. Jesus running with a football, with kids. We want him to be a football player. We find pictures of him, and he's in a T-shirt, and he's got his sleeve pulled up, and he's got this heart tattoo, and it says, Father, because we need him to fit for us. We need him to work for us. He's my homeboy, because I need that. So I start to depict him in all kinds of different ways. Former Miami Dolphin lineman Norm Evans, he played in the 1970s. I think he even played for the Seahawks for a time. He wrote a book on God's squad. Here's how he pictured Jesus in his book. He said, I guarantee you Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played the game. If he were alive today, I would picture a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays and would be hard to keep out of the backfield. That's how Norm sees Jesus. The Bible gives us very little historically about Jesus. Whereas we find that David was a pretty handsome dude, we don't know anything about what Jesus looked like. And as I talked with the children and show them a little model of Jesus, we know what he looks like because that's what's been created. That's what's been invented about who Jesus is. Do you know the first renderings of Jesus, first kind of art of Jesus, doesn't show up until the 3rd or 4th century. And from there, he kind of takes on the classic European look that we see in most paintings today. And at that point, artists were simply going on assumptions of what he might have looked like. In film, Jesus comes on the screen and he's a white male with long brown hair, a full beard, usually pretty well trimmed, you know, and most often with a British accent. Where does that come from? Right? Why is that? It's because we need to invent the person. We need to be able to look at him and say, that's Jesus. And in a room full of people with minds to create, we will invent the Jesus that works for us or doesn't work for us. Isn't that true? And so it brings us back to the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Or more importantly, who have they in their minds constructed me to be? So the disciples get together, they come up with some answers. They've been hearing what people are talking about and what people are saying about Jesus. So they come up with some answers. Let's look at those answers. The first one is they say, well, you're John the Baptist. That's what people are saying that you are. Now, John the Baptist, this is an interesting one at this point because John the Baptist is dead. Okay? He's been beheaded by Herod. And so if he's John the Baptist, then he's some kind of revived version. And studying and looking at that, Herod probably perpetuated that idea that here is this guy that comes out of the wilderness. He's proclaiming a message that is different than what people have often heard. He's got a lot of followers. And so Herod kind of perpetuates, well, he's a revived John the Baptist because he kind of fits into that model of what John the Baptist was. And so Herod kind of has created in his own mind a revived John the Baptist. An interesting take, right? Secondly, they say, well, not only John the Baptist, but they're also saying that you're Elijah. Elijah fits. Malachi 4:5 tells us, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Could it be to those who knew the prophecies of old that Elijah had returned? Jesus fits in what they understood of history and the prophecies. And so maybe he kind of fit into that mold. And so he's Elijah. Another thought, Jeremiah. This is an interesting one. Where does Jeremiah come from? Well, there was a legend that circulated from 2 Maccabees. You can go look that up, Google it. 2 Maccabees. And Jeremiah, the legend said, would return to reveal the tabernacle, ark, and altar of incense hidden in Mount Nebo. So maybe Jesus was Jeremiah who had returned to fulfill this legend of old. And then they kind of just summarize. They say, well, if you're not one of those three, people are just saying you're one of the prophets, possibly from Moses' prediction in Deuteronomy 18:15 that said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, Moses says. And so these are the constructions of people's minds of who Jesus was. Who was he? Well, he's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets of old. Really can't put our finger on him. N.T. Wright said this. People who listened to him at the time said things like, we've never heard anyone talk like this. And they didn't just mean his tone of voice or his skillful public speaking. Jesus puzzled people then, and he puzzles people now. He is perplexing. We aren't quite able to put our finger on it. There's an interesting exchange in John chapter 1 where the priests and Levites have been dispatched out to see John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is creating quite a stir, right? He's baptizing people and crowds of people are following him and different things. So the priests and Levites are dispatched to find out who is this guy. And they show up in John chapter 1 and they say, who are you? They thought maybe Elijah again. And John says this in John chapter 1, verse 26. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to untie. You don't know him. See, the world looks at Jesus and they try to fit him into a caricature of what they want, and yet they don't know him. Nathanael in John chapter 2 says, what good could come from Nazareth? If anything's coming from Nazareth, it's not good. And if it's Jesus, it's not good. Right? He was perplexing to people. And maybe you're like those who tried to answer that question of who Jesus was. You understand our best efforts to invent Jesus fall painfully short of who he is. We can come up with our best descriptions and still not know Jesus. We can try and discover the historical Jesus. You can walk into libraries and find books upon books upon books upon books of people who've tried to discover the historical Jesus. We can attempt to put his life into the context of other historical figures that we seem to know more about. Jesus was. And yet, when it comes down to it, they are nothing more than the inventions of man trying to fit Jesus into presuppositions. It's interesting. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus. Recent statistics tell us that 85% of people believe Jesus was a historical figure, that he actually lived. 85%. That's pretty good, right? I'll take 8 out of 10, right? And even more, 8 out of 10 will say that he rose from the dead. But the question is, who exactly is the Jesus that you believe in? And this is the crux of the second question that comes to the disciples. And it's God's revelation that makes it known to one of those disciples. I like questions that I can easily answer. How many are with me, right? You like the easy questions? Like if I go on Jeopardy, if I'm ever a contestant on Jeopardy, I want the categories to be American history, maybe some world history, sports, specifically baseball. I want pop culture, maybe some movie stuff. Those are the categories I want. Okay, if I could ask Alex, I'm going to be a contestant. Those are the questions I want. Those categories, all right? Nature, science, arts, poetry. I was thinking like Jane Eyre kind of stuff. My wife would do really good at that. I wouldn't do so well at Jane Eyre category. Those would be harder questions for me to answer. So I want the easy questions. Or I was thinking about my college days, and maybe this happened to you. And got to class, afternoon class in the fall. It's a beautiful day outside. The windows in the classroom are open. I just had lunch. And maybe, just maybe, I thought a nap was a better thing than listening to the professor, right? And so I start to drift off into sleep. And at that moment of drifting, the professor says, Mr. Houston, give me a kind of the account of the Battle of Gettysburg. Yeah, I'm going to just sleep. I'm just going to sleep and just pass on that, right? Well, that's what I think. Like the first question to the disciples that Jesus asked, who do people say that you are? The disciples said, woo, all right, we got this. We were just talking about it, the boys and I. We were just at lunchtime. We were talking about the fact of what people were saying and who they were saying you were. And man, I'm glad you asked that question because we got those answers. Man, we'll rattle those off. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, some other prophets, whatever it might have been. Bam, we've got that. How about that, Jesus? Aren't we good? Like the confidence of the disciples. I don't think we talk about it too often, but man, sometimes these guys were overly confident about what they thought they knew, right? And so they answer that first question. And they're on point. Jesus is like, yeah, guys, I love where you're going with that. Yeah, I can see where people see that. The answer to that question would look like that. It's great what they think. I'm not really concerned about what they think. More importantly, I want to know who you say that I am. And you can imagine the disciples, right? Right? They're quick. No, it's like crickets, right? It's silence. Everybody's trying to think through, okay, man, is it a trick question? Where do we go with this? Do we go back to the answers we just gave or whatever? And then Peter speaks up. The interesting thing about this exchange is that they had watched him walk on water. And when he gets into the boat, they declared who he was. But I think Jesus has reached the point with his disciples where Kyle Adelman talks about it in his book, Not a Fan. He said it's called the DTR. He wants to define the relationship with these guys. And so the second question is meant to kind of define with them, who am I to you? It's kind of the question I wanted to point to the kids to. Who is Jesus to you? So he asked them this question of, who do you say that I am? He's trying to define the relationship. The silence is broken by Peter, whose mind thinks after his mouth opens at times, right? And that's not to disparage Peter. I love Peter. I think we would all at times fall into that category. But Peter speaks, right? In the earlier answers, it's interesting. I don't know if you took note of this, but there's an interesting thing in the earlier answers that they gave. Missing from all of those answers is the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. When they go to visit John the Baptist, the priests and Levites, they ask that question, are you the Messiah? When the disciples give their answers about who people say that Jesus is, missing from their responses of who people say that he is the Messiah. And so when Peter speaks, his answer is filled with the acknowledgement of who Jesus really is. Peter's response is loaded with theological meaning because he says this. He confesses that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. He is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. But it is Peter who acknowledges Jesus as Messiah, not those in the culture surrounding them. He also confesses that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Peter distinguishes Jesus from all other pagan deities that might have been around in that culture at that time. He says, you are the Son of the living God. And those truths are paramount to the gospel message that will begin to filter out into the world. And, you know, Peter could not have fully understood the significance of what he had spoken about Jesus. And so the question arises, did Peter come to such a conclusion? How did he get there when everyone else was missing who Jesus was? And Jesus tells us, right? Blessed are you, in verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. John chapter 6, verse 44 tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, we can search for the historical Jesus. We can search for the historical Jesus. And there are plenty of books and articles that have attempted to fill that void and find that real Jesus. But Christ followers understand what Paul discovered on the Damascus Road. The amazing truth is that Jesus, the Son of God, comes looking for us. And when I encounter the Messiah, it is not because I have gotten all my notes together and I've proofed it and I've read the Cliff Notes and I've put it all together. No, it's divine revelation. It's God's revelation into my life that opens my heart and opens my eyes to see that Jesus is the Son of God. Why I follow Jesus is not because I put all of the pieces together. It's because I encountered the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Peter didn't come to that answer by his own. God revealed it to him. Left of our own, we're not going to go search for Jesus. We don't want to find him. Because when we find him, man, it changes everything, right? It upsets everything about us. I love this quote from novelist Mary Carr, a lifelong agnostic and author of The Liars Club. She was a chronic alcoholic. And she said this, if you told me a year before, became a Christ follower, said, if you told me a year before that I'd wind up whispering my sins in the confessional or on my knees saying the rosary, I would have laughed myself cockeyed. She said, more likely pastime. Look at these, right? More likely pastime. I love her candor. Pole dancer, international spy, drug mule, or assassin, right? Left to our own, right? We'll go searching for all other kinds of things except for a relationship with Jesus. But when we encounter the living Son of God, it changes everything, right? How many of us, like Mary Carr, can say the same thing? I haven't chosen anything else other than Jesus. But when he came, when he spoke into my life in unimaginable ways, how could I not acknowledge his presence? Peter's confession reveals what the world has trouble coming to terms with. They ask the questions about his early childhood. Why don't we know more about him? Why don't we know about his teenage years? If you've seen the previews for the new movie Risen, I've seen just the previews on TV and stuff, not seen the movie yet. But if you watch closely, they're trying to fill that void of Jesus' early life. And so in one of the trailers, there's a conversation between Mary and Jesus. And she's speaking into him some off kind of conversation. And then there's one point where he, as a young boy, opens his hands and a bird flies out. Because we're trying to fill in the gaps of what we don't know about Jesus. The truth is, when you encounter Jesus, you encounter more than a great teacher or a gifted prophet. You encounter the risen Savior who changes your life. And with Peter's confession, it leads to a final thought here, and that is Christ's invitation. Go down a few verses if you're following along in Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 24. Here's the invitation that Jesus gives just a few verses later after this conversation between the disciples. He says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him just deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The truth that Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah comes with this little bit of a caveat, right? Because it's one thing to acknowledge Jesus. We could walk into the world and people would say, yeah, I believe that Jesus lived. To acknowledge that he was a real person. But it's another thing to actually follow him. To follow him. Simply put, who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. Let me give you some examples. If he's a good teacher, then I'll follow him like a good teacher. I'll listen to the lessons. I'll follow the lesson plan. I'll consider myself a pretty good student if he's just a good teacher. If you think he had some good ideas, then I'll listen to those ideas. I'll listen to those only every so often and when I feel and if I feel like I need those. If you think he's a prophet of old, then he simply falls in line with other prophets, not only Christian prophets, but prophets that we find in other religions. He just falls in line with them. He's not really divine or anything. He's a prophet of old. But what if I believe the confession Peter makes about who Jesus is? What if I believe that he is my Savior, who came to save me from my sins, who conquered sin and death, and to reign and rule over all as Lord? Then that changes everything about how you live. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I've died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's one thing to acknowledge Jesus. It's another thing to accept his invitation to follow him. And to follow him means to die to myself. It means I relinquish myself. It means that every day is a battle to die to myself so that I can follow him so fully in everything that I do. Jefferson Bethke, in his book, Jesus is Greater Than Religion, writes, we've lost the real Jesus, or at least exchanged him for a newer, safer, sanitized, ineffectual one. In our subculture, Jesus would have never been crucified. He's too nice. Are we playing it safe? When it comes to the reason why we have chosen to follow Jesus, have we crafted a safe Jesus? Have we crafted a bendable Jesus that fits and works for us? I recently read an article about the Paris attacks, and it was from the perspective of the lead singer of the band that was playing in the theater the night the attacks broke out. And he said, one of the images that is impressed in his mind is as the attacks are happening within that theater, he said, what I noticed most were the people that were running in with such bravery and courage to stop those attacks. With no thought of what would happen, they risked it all to step in there to save as many as possible. I have to admit that I have never really been much of a risk taker. I'm careful in my planning and those kinds of things. I've taken chances, but I probably weighed all the options before I jumped into those things. I know that I've played it safe too many times when it comes to my relationship with Christ. I have at times created something that was safe with just enough of faith to make it work for me. As Christ followers, we can no longer play it safe. Our world is at a critical stage. The darkness is pervasive in every aspect of our culture. We look to people to save the world. We ask public figures to be the cure to what ails us. And yet the salvation for this world and for each and every person showed up 2,000 years ago and perplexed the most educated and religious person. He drew a diverse group of people to him, and then he went to the cross for the sins of all mankind. He became the savior of the world. You ask why Jesus? Because he changed my life forever. His words to me are the same as those around him that day. Follow me. Make it your life's passion, your life's pursuit to continually follow after the Savior. H.G. Wells said this about Jesus. He said, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first. He has left something to grow in each of us who call ourselves Christ followers. Is that growing? The little chorus from Bill and Gloria Gaither says this at the end. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Pray with me. Father God, your word is so powerful. In a simple question of who do you say that I am, there is so much to be taken from it. This morning we're challenged to wrestle with that very question. Who is Jesus? And why is it that we follow after him? In the hearts and minds of those that sit here this morning, I pray that they will honestly wrestle with that question, because there is a world that is in full of darkness, longing for salvation, and in that longing for salvation looks to people to save them. And yet your son came 2,000 years ago and said, it is finished. Salvation has come. This morning, I pray for that heart that is longing, searching, seeking something. And they've looked in all the wrong places. And yet, here you are this morning, drawing them close to you, saying, here I am. Follow me. May that heart respond this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.